Turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah 62. Isaiah chapter 62, I'm going to start reading on verse 4. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies. And the sons of the strangers shall not drink thy wine for the which thou hast labored. But they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your precious word. I pray, my Father, that you would be exalted and lifted up. And Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it guides us and directs us and inspires us. We thank you, Lord, for the instructions. Lord, I pray now that you would just open up our eyes to see and our hearts to understand thy word. Give us, Lord, that light that we need, and help us also to be doers and not only hearers of thy word. We pray now, my Father, that you would be glorified and magnified. And we ask it in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You know, it says on verse 4, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. And you know, the Bible tells you over and over, and we always preach it, that where God says he will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's not only New Testament, that's Old Testament. You find it in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 31. Moses had told the people of Israel that God will never leave you nor forsake you. He also told Joshua personally, I will never leave you nor forsake you, in Joshua chapter 1. Then we have also for the church, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, God says that he will never leave you nor forsake you. But what we have here is that thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land be termed desolate. That means that Israel will eventually be forsaken, and they will be desolate. And it doesn't take too much to see what has really happened. We look at history, and we find that they were taken into captivity several times. They've been killed, they've been chased, they've been chased into all parts of the world. I won't even start mentioning all the times that Israel has gone through so much. But there's no mistake. There's no error in the scriptures. When God says he will never leave you nor forsake you, that's exactly right. He never will leave you nor forsake you. It is not God that leaves you. And there's no doubt in my mind that God has stayed with Israel even through the times of their trials. Even at the times when they were being dispersed and taken captive and ran off from their land and their land was desolate, God was always near them. God tells you in the scriptures over and over that He always held His hand and called them over and over all the time. But let me just tell you something that Joshua, even though God had told him that He would never leave him or forsake him, He also told the people of Israel something that we find throughout the scriptures. And we see that right at the end of his book in chapter 24, I'm going to read to you a verse. It's actually 24:20, in case you want to read it later, but listen to this. He says, if you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that He has done you good. This is what God is saying. He doesn't forsake you. Nevertheless, He gives men free will. All through the scriptures, even from heaven, even the angels had free will. That's why they followed Lucifer. At the garden, He gave them free will. And all through the scriptures, He gives them free will. And here we see free will. What do you want to do? Do you want to forsake the Lord? You want to go with the Lord? Do you want to stay with Him? Because if you abandon Him, you reject Him, you go away from God, then He'll say, okay, that's what you want. He'll take away the hedge. Then don't be blaming God that, He has forsaken us. Because that's what so many people say every time something happens. They never care for God. They don't come to church. They don't read His Word. But then when problems come their way, God, where are you? How come you allowed such a thing, God? But He tells you very plainly. And there's no mistake about what Joshua is saying. He says it very plainly many times. Moses told them the same thing. Isaiah told them the same thing. You can either get blessings or you can get cursings. If you can be rebellious or you can be obedient. And God always tells you, He says in here, for if you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, you see, God doesn't forsake you. It is us, stubborn, hard-headed, that we decide we want to forsake God because we know better. We want to do it our way. We want to be like what was that guy that said, I did it my way, Frank Sinatra. And a lot of people feel the same way, that they can do it their way. But God says, then He says, He will turn and do you hurt. Now that's something that you won't hear in most churches. Because they'll tell you that God is love and He's just like Santa Claus and He's checking the list and checking it twice. Let me tell you, God only looks at it one time. He doesn't forget. And if you forget Him, then He just steps aside and says, go ahead, son. Make your own mistakes. He says, and consume you. And after that, He has done you good. Isn't that amazing? That just because God has blessed you all your life, and you have obeyed the Lord, and you've seen the blessings that God has brought to your family, and then you think that now you're too smart for church, and now you just want to take off and go on your own and forsake the assembly, and you want to go and do your own thing, and then you wonder why things happen that are so bad for you. Now you wind up contracting diseases. You wind up coming into all kinds of problems. Not until you hit the ground, not until you're looking up, then that's when people say, Lord, help me. And that's what it takes so many times. But let me tell you, the Bible is very plain. Isaiah also said it in chapter 1, verse 28. He says, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. They that forsake the Lord. He doesn't forsake you. He stays close. Nevertheless, that's what people like to do. And when He says, shall be consumed, that's not a maybe. That's not a, maybe perhaps, peradventure, maybe 10%. He says, you shall be consumed. In other words, you will have problems. You can't handle the devil. He's too strong for you. He's too smart for you. He's been in this business for thousands of years. He's going to deceive you. If he could deceive Adam and Eve, well, he didn't deceive Adam. He deceived the woman. He deceived Eve. But if he could deceive her who had everything, then where does that leave you? Where does that leave me? We can't be forsaking the Lord. But you know, the thing is that America is doing the same thing. You know, I see Israel was blessed so much, and God demanded so much from them. And that's why he tells you in Leviticus 26, four times he tells you that they will pay for their sin seven times over. And I was wondering, well, why would God punish them seven times more than somebody else? But then when you look at the New Testament, you see why. To whom much is given, much is required. You've gotten so much light. You have gotten so much Bible. And then you think that you can just be like everybody else. When you have been given so much and so much light and gifts, and you think that you can just get away and be like the rest, God's going to hit you a little harder. That's what he told Israel. Seven times over for your sins, he warned them four times. That's in Leviticus 26. But you see also in the New Testament, God had said, he that has been given much, much is required. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. They had been given much. They had been given the prophets. They had been given the word. They had been given all the signs and wonders. God took them out of Egypt with a strong hand. Amen. Crossed them through the Red Sea as of dry land. They crossed over the Jordan also in dry land and fed them in the wilderness for 40 years. He rained down bread every morning. By night, he had a pillar to light the night. In the daytime, he had a cloud to cover the sun. All the blessings. And then when God says, I'll punish you seven times over, that's because they had been given so much. And I look at America the same way. America has had so much. We started out with the Word of God. Even our Constitution, I look at it and I say, man, what a wonder. And it wasn't that these people were so intelligent or so godly. The thing is, I think God guided them into do such a tremendous Constitution. The laws that he gave us, this is the same ones we still carry here. This is the same ones that the city enforces and the state enforces. They came from the Bible. I look at America and they have given so much. They have seen more missionaries than anybody else. They have more preaching in the streets. So many revivals have gone on in America. We have been blessed so much. And then here comes 9/11. And then the people say, well, I wonder why God would allow such a thing. And it just really makes me wonder. I say, well, isn't that what we've been doing? We've been kicking God out. We don't want his Ten Commandments in the courts. We don't want the Bible. Oh, don't mention the name of Jesus when you pray. They don't like that. Don't mention God. Let's take him out of the dollar bill where he says, in God we trust. And then tragedy happens and people wonder, well, how come God would allow that? You're kicking God out of your life. You're kicking God out of the country. And then you expect to be blessed always. You see, what I see is Israel, they were punished seven times because they were given so much. America has been given so much, and I look at this church. You got more preaching than probably any other church. You probably learn more here in this hour than you'll learn anywhere else in 2 months. We give you so much scripture, and in the teaching and the preaching, and yet... And then to just take off and leave and say, okay, that's it. I don't want no more. I don't want God. And you think that God's just going to sit there and say, oh, well, poor baby. It's I'm just wondering what's really going to happen to America once the rapture takes place. Because the only thing that's holding it together, I think, is the Christians that are in this, in America right now. And there's no doubt in my mind, there's many. We're not the only ones. Elijah thought, hey, I'm the only one. No, I got 7,000 more. And there's no doubt in my mind, there's a lot of good Christians in many other places. But the thing is, once the rapture takes place and the children are out of here, what will happen to America? I wouldn't want to be here. I don't think they'll survive. They don't want God. They don't want Jesus. I don't see them in the end times. I think that they're going to go under. But I'm just glad I won't be here. But you know, let me tell you something. It doesn't only apply to the country. It also applies to individuals. When he says, I will not leave you nor forsake you, he's talking also to us, us as individuals. You can also decide, you know what, I don't want nothing to do with God. Let me tell you, he won't leave you, but if you leave him, he'll move out of the way. It don't take much. In Psalms 9:10, chapter 9, verse 10, he says, Thou hast not forsaken them that seek thee. God won't forsake you if you seek him. That's why he tells you, Isaiah tells you later on in chapter 55, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. He wants you to seek him. It's your choice. He doesn't want you to forsake him. God is not in the business of forsaking anyone. God is in the business of blessing people. He is love. And we do preach love in here, even though the only thing is we give you a little bit of the other part, that he is also a judge, because he tells you, warn my people of their sins. And that's what we have to do. We have to let the people know God's not always going to be next door to you. He says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Maybe you think, well, I think the Lord will hang around until I'm finished having my fun, doing all the things I want to do. And I think I'll just take my chances, just like that thief on the cross. Right before I die, I'll say, oh, Lord, remember me. He probably won't. You see, that thief probably had never heard. And now he's watching the King of Kings and Lord of Lords next to him. And he's seeing the testimony. He's seeing how he's forgiving everybody. And then he realizes, man, this is God. He repented. He called upon the Lord. And Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. But for those who want to just wait around and sow their wild oats and just do their own little thing and have fun and have a pleasure with their sin, which is only for a moment, and then they think that they will call when their tribulation comes, when their anguish when that which they fear the most comes around. That's what Proverbs chapter 1 is telling you. Then they will call upon him, and he says, I'm going to laugh at you, because you didn't want nothing to do with me. You didn't want me to rule your life. You didn't want me to be your king. You see, that's why Isaiah says, call ye upon him while he's near. Call him while he may be found, because the time is coming, my friend, just like those 10 virgins, what you find in Matthew chapter 25, 5 were wise and the other 5 were dumb or stupid, or I forget what they call foolish. The thing is that those 5, they had all everything. They knew about Jesus. They were waiting for him. Nevertheless, when the time came, Jesus came and 5 were gone and the other ones stayed behind. And the saddest thing was when the Bible says, and the door was shut. Let me tell you, once God shuts the door, He's not going to have any pity on you. That's what I see in the Scriptures. When God shut the door on the ark, and millions of people were out there, I don't know how many were around the ark. I'm sure there were a whole bunch. They were all hollering and screaming and knocking, please open up. God could have very easily said, well, let me throw a couple of life vests at you. Let me drop down one of these boats just to so you can stay afloat. Let me throw the rope so you can climb over. Look at that little grandma over there. Look at that little baby. Once he shut the door, that's it. And millions drowned. Once he shut the door to those five virgins that stayed behind, even though they cried, even though they were pleading, and I guarantee you they were pleading with their whole heart. They were as sincere as they could. Their heart was broken. I'm sure they had real tears coming out. Nevertheless, God says, hey, I'm sorry, I never knew you. That's why Isaiah says, call ye upon him while he's near. Call upon him while he may be found. Let's go to the next verse. Verse 5, for as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. You know, I just want you to know The Bible speaks quite a bit about a marriage. Isaiah spoke about it several times. Right here he's speaking again. And the bridegroom is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells you in the New Testament that He is the bridegroom. When the apostles, the Pharisees were complaining about, how come your disciples don't fast? He says they can't fast, not while the bridegroom is here, but there will be a time when he won't be here. He'll be taken away. He was talking about himself. He is the bridegroom. The Bible also talks about that bridegroom that with the story that I just gave you of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. He also speaks about it in the book of Revelation chapter 19. There will be a marriage. It also talks about it in Matthew 22 where there is the marriage supper of the king's son. So there will be a marriage. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and the bride is the church. That's what Paul tells us in the New Testament. So we see that it is Jesus that he's talking about. But let me read to you verse 6. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. You that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. You know, watchmen have always been to warn the people. And in the old times, there was always, they would build cities and they would build walls. And they would always have the watchmen walking on the top of the walls. They were the ones that would be looking for the enemy. Just so they could alert everybody else so they wouldn't be caught asleep, so that they would wake up and defend the city. And you find this throughout the world. Even in Canada, when we went on vacation in September, we went to the Citadel, which is an old fort, army fort. And you also see where they also still walk on top. They have the walls, and this is for the watchmen. And you see it in the... Also during the times of Moses, during the times of Joshua, you see it that's what people did. Even in other countries, they still do things like that. So watchmen are supposed to be always looking out for danger. There's the one that's supposed to let you know of any impending attack. In other words, they are the homeland security of the old time, and they're supposed to be watching for you. But this is not what Isaiah is speaking about. Even though he tries to draw a parallel so that you can see, the watchman looks out. the watchman is looking for danger. But the watchman he's talking about are the preachers, those who preach the word, those who go out and tell others about another danger which is more dangerous than anything else. And that is the danger of winding up dying and not getting saved and going to hell. And we find that when you go to the book of Ezekiel, you'll find that the watchman, who it is and what it is and what is their duty. And God told Ezekiel, I'm going to make you a watchman in chapter 3. And in 3:17, and he gives a good description of what a watchman really is. And they're supposed to, according to Ezekiel in chapter 3, the watchman is supposed to warn people that they will die if they don't turn from their wickedness. That's what the watchman's supposed to do. In other words, he's the preacher. He's the one that warns people you need to turn from your wickedness. And that's what he tells you. But he also warns them of something else that many people have no idea. He tells them also, warn them from me. That's God speaking. He's not saying them, warn them for me. He's saying, warn them from me. Because it is God the one that does the punishment. It is God the one that sends you to hell. It is God that does everything. So it's not that we have to go and confess our sins to some man because he's going to be able to get rid of our sins, which is what some religions teach. That if you will go to him and confess your sins, he's able to absolve you of all your sins. There's no such thing. And also when Jesus in the New Testament, when he would say the words and say, thy sins have been forgiven thee. The people who knew the scriptures, the Pharisees, they immediately they would say, no man can forgive sins. That's blasphemy. Let me tell you, they were true. That is so true. No man can forgive sins. The only thing is, they didn't realize that the one who was speaking was God Almighty. He's the only one that can forgive. And that's why I say, God is telling Ezekiel, warn them also from me. I want them to turn from their wickedness. Because God tells you very plainly that if you don't turn from your wickedness, that you will die. Meaning when you die, that means you wind up in hell. And that's not the Lord's will. He says, why would you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his wicked ways. And that's what God wants you to do. He wants you to turn because he's the one that will wind up eventually punishing. But also, he says, and never hold their peace. These watchmen are not supposed to hold their peace until righteousness is established on this earth. In other words, we don't get a break. We don't retire. And like a lot of pastors, they like to just retire and receive some kind of pension or something. Not in this battle. We don't retire until we're out of here. Until God takes us. Or unless the individual can't preach no more. And he can't no more. But that's what God says. You hang in there. You stay there. Until everything is done. Until he establishes peace in this world. So never hold your peace. This is definitely a preacher what he's talking about. It's not about the watchman. The watchman's supposed to keep his mouth shut. He's not supposed to speak. The only time you want to hear the watchman is when there's danger coming. And that's when he alerts you. But the preacher, he doesn't hold his peace. That's why this is a different watchman. This is a preacher. You're not supposed to hold your peace. In other words, the New Testament tells you, preach the word all the time in season and out of season. Yes. There's no quitting. There's no giving up. Compel them to come in. Even when they don't want to come in, you go out and you beat on the hedges. You go into the highways and to the byways and tell them and compel them to come in, because that's what they really need. But look at verse 7. He says, and give him no rest till he establish, till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. You know, when I read this last night, I went to bed about 2 in the morning. And I had been asleep for I don't know how long, but that's how I study. I sleep and I wake up and keep on going. But he says, and give him no rest. And when I saw it last night, it floored me. It really hit me so hard. I said, man, and give him no rest. This is not talking about not giving no rest to Isaiah. Isaiah is saying, you give him no rest. Amen. You pray to God always. And I say, well, that's also in the New Testament, in many places. But I had never seen it in that fashion. I had never seen it put this way. When I saw, and that's why God tells you many times the same thing, but he tells it to you through one of the Gospels, and then you hear it through another one. And he always comes in with different things, or he'll tell you in a different manner, a different way, because if he doesn't get you one way, he'll get you over here. This one really hit me right between the eyes. When he said, give him no rest, I knew that we're supposed to pray always. The Bible says men ought always to pray. But how many of us really take it serious? You pray and you're so easy and quickly to finish. You're so quick to start talking and carrying on and having fun and let's go shopping, let's go do this, let's go do that. And come on, let's finish our prayer. Let's pray real quick so we can take off and go out. And that's how we look at prayer. But God looks at it differently. God is telling us here, don't give him any rest. That's what the prophet is telling us. That's what God has been telling us all along in the New Testament. That's what I see the apostles doing. And when I see this, give him no rest, I said, man, I'm supposed to pray always. Let me tell you, I went to bed at about 2:30 in the morning. And I set my alarm for 6. And I couldn't go to sleep until 4. And I said, while I'm awake, I'm going to be praying.
Amen.
Because that's what God tells me to pray. And I prayed and I prayed. I said, Lord, you put me to sleep whenever you want to. I was wide awake. I must have had a good nap. I don't know for how long. But let me tell you, when I prayed and prayed, at 4 o'clock in the morning, I look and I said, man, I got 2 more hours to sleep. And I was still praying. The thing is, that's what God tells you. And we got so much to pray about. But that's not how we look at things. In other words, this is a very powerful, powerful view of prayer. It is not something that you can just pray a little bit and how often do we spend our time in prayer? Even while you're at work. Even while you're at home. Even while you're having fun. You ought to be in prayer. You ought to always be thanking the Lord. You don't quit. You always ought to pray. And we have a story in the New Testament. Jesus gave it. It was about an unjust judge. And this unjust judge, it required somebody to come constantly bugging him and bugging him. And the Bible says, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he been long with them, though he bear long with them. In other words, if that unjust judge gave in after so much hassling, much more God, who is very merciful, who wants to answer your prayers, who wants to tell you, and his ear doesn't get heavy. It's not that he can't hear, the Bible says. It's your sins that separate you from him. God always is ready to hear. He's always ready to listen. But we just don't want to pray. We think that it's only once in a while. How many people show up for Wednesday night? a skeleton crew. And probably half of them come here because they've been dragged in by the mom and dad. The thing is that we should always be in prayer. And maybe you can't make it. Pray at home. Pray always. That's what God tells us when he says men ought always to pray on chapter 18 also of Luke. That's exactly what he means, always. It's not seldom. He said always to pray. But it flies over our head. We don't put too much stock in that, too much weight. We'd rather say, no, come on, I need to also have some time to relax. I need to watch 5 hours of TV. I need to go shopping about a few times a week. God says men are always to pray. And the thing is that it's not something unusual. Prayer is probably the most talked about doctrine in the Bible. From cover to cover. And it's so important because this is the only way you win battles, my friend. It's on your knees that you win. And we have a story of in Exodus 17 when Moses was praying. And Israel was in a battle. And we see where he went to overlook the battle. And he raised his hands and he prayed to God. And as long as his hands were raised up, Israel was winning. They were prevailing. But after a while, his hands began to get tired, because you do get tired of praying. And his hands began to go down. Israel began to lose. What a tremendous lesson that is. The people understood and realized what was happening. As long as his hands were up and he's praying, they prevail. But when they come down, they lose. There's a battle in the air. That's what the Bible teaches us. That's what Daniel teaches us. That's what the angel told him. He said, Daniel, from the first day that you prayed, we heard you, man. But there was a battle and it took us many days to get here. That we had to get some reinforcements. And we have no clue about the battle. But let me tell you, when Moses got tired, the other guys, they said, hey, come on, let's put a rock under so he can at least sit down. And the next thing you know, they begin to hold up his hands. And that just shows me that there is better when there's two or three together. When we come together and we pray and we ask the Lord, we see that the victory took place. And it was not because Israel was better fighters. It's not that they had better weapons. They weren't carrying Glocks. The thing is that they were praying to God, the only one that can, that's the real warrior. He's the one that wins the battles. He's the one that can confuse the enemy. And that's the reason why they won. It was because of the prayers of Moses. And so it teaches us that men are always to pray. You want to win battles? You got problems at home? You've lost your job? Health is failing? And so many other things? Then you ought to never quit praying. Even though, okay, so you don't get answers immediately, God is still in the business of answering prayer. He wants to bless you. He wants to answer your prayers. And we have to continue and do that which is right. I want you to go now to Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel 22. That's over to the right of Isaiah. And on chapter 22, verse 29, let me read from there. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. What a sad story. That God would be looking for just one person. That he could pray. That God would not come in and execute judgment. You see, we have a God that loves judgment. That's what the Bible says. But also, he's a God of mercy. He did not want to come down on him. He would much rather have mercy on him. And that's what he's saying here. I came looking for a man. I want somebody to stand in the gap. I want somebody to pray.
Amen.
I don't want to come down on these people even though they deserve it. Look what they're doing. They're hitting and knocking and destroying people. They're hitting on the innocent. And I'm sure they're saying, come on, Lord, destroy these people. Nevertheless, God is still looking for mercy. We see it all over in the Bible. Even when Jonah went out and preached at Nineveh, these were God's enemies. And Jonah was upset. He didn't want to go and preach to them. These are his enemies. But what we see is God is interested in mercy. He wants to have mercy for everyone. He just wants them to repent. And that's why he had mercy on them, because they repented. They put on sackcloth. They begin to pray. And that's what he's doing here. He's looking for a man. And the sad thing is, he says, I found none. What a shame that he would not find anything. But go back to the text, Isaiah 62. And I just want to tell you also another very famous passage in the Bible. It's been preached many times before, and I've preached from it, others have preached it, in 2 Chronicles 7:14, where he says, if my people who were called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Notice that you're supposed to pray. That's what God's looking for. He's looking for prayer warriors. He's looking for somebody to stand in the hedge. He wants people also to turn from their wicked ways. It's not just praying. It's not just, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus. But if you're still in your sins, you don't want to turn from your wicked ways, then it don't do you no good. God saves you from your sin, not in your sin. And when you pray and when you turn, my friend, then he says, then will I hear from heaven. And I will forgive their sins and heal their land. So you see, God's ear is not heavy that he can't hear. His arms are not short that he can't save. But it's your sin that separates you from God. He wants, first of all, for you to pray, to call upon him, and to repent. And that's what John the Baptist came preaching. That's what Jesus came preaching. That's what the apostles came preaching. And it's your choice. It's your choice, will you accept him or not? You know, the thing is that prayer is so important that when Jesus was here, he says, my house will be called the house of prayer. Very, very important. God sees it as the most important thing. This is how things get done. This is what Jesus taught us. And when he taught them how to pray, they asked him, Lord, teach us how to pray. He says, in this manner pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven. You see, he taught them how to pray to a heavenly Father, not a mother. He didn't teach them to pray to the saints. He taught them to preach, or rather to pray to a Father in heaven. And that's what we need to also do. Our victory, my friend, is won on our knees. But you know, it also tells us in Hebrews, and it's so much in the scriptures. I just chose a few verses. But it says to come boldly to the throne of grace. That's when we come to pray. in Hebrews, you'll find it in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, come boldly to the throne of grace. And that's usually what we preach. That's usually what we say. But the rest of the verse is also extremely important. He says that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. So it's not just coming boldly, but it's coming also bold, but with a humble heart, with a broken heart, believing heart that God will answer. And we're coming to Him not because we just want a new car or a bigger house, but we come to Him so that we can obtain mercy, that we might obtain grace, that we might obtain help in time of need, because we are a needy people, my friend. And that's why he says, give him no rest. We ought to always be praying. We ought never to give him any rest. In other words, don't ever stop praying. There's always somebody to pray for. If you already got tired of praying for yourself, your family, your kids, everybody in your extended family, then how about the rest of us? You can pray for the pastors. You can pray. Come on Wednesdays and get to hear what a lot of people are going through. So many needs, so much sickness, people at war and problems in Mexico and all over, problems here. And that should be enough to keep you praying, you know, without ceasing. But you see, the thing is that we're never supposed to stop. I think also of the apostles. In the book of Acts, you find right before they got the deacons, they made a comment. He says that we might give ourselves to prayer continually. Amen. And to the ministry of the word. Amen. They learned something. They learned that their leader, Jesus Christ, God Almighty, was a prayer warrior. He was always praying. And even though he could get anything he wanted just at his call, he could have had 10,000 angels at his side quickly. Nevertheless, he prayed all the time. Even though some people say, well, why would Jesus be praying? How come he's praying to God? He wanted to teach us how to pray. He wanted to let us know that it's always the Father's will. And if he prayed and he was God, how much more us? Yes. We are to always be praying. Amen. I got still so much, but I'll have to stop. Praise the Lord Jesus. Amen.